All right, please be seated. Welcome, and let us pray together. Father, today we give you praise for the blessing of the Christ child. Pray that you bless the reading and the proclamation of your word and give strength to the speaker. I pray that your Holy Spirit be among us and add understanding. Thank you for Jesus, for being the light of the world and the hope of all mankind. May you be glorified above all. Amen. Advent. We've been having an Advent readings. Do we know what Advent means? Advent simply means the coming or arrival of someone important. So tonight we celebrate the first Advent, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This was no mere baby and no mere man. In fact, he is the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, the creator of the heavens and earth, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. I love this scripture. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, from Hebrews. He's the light of the world, the lover and protector of our souls, the author and perfecter of our faith, and he chose to come in his first advent as a babe. Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." With all these important titles, does God ever feel distant to you? We hear that he's good and he's powerful, but at the same time, it can be hard to relate to the God of the universe, the one who knit us together, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, so says 1 Timothy. It's easy to feel that there's no way that Jesus could understand us and what we're going through, but a deeper look at this Christmas story shows the exact opposite. The fact that Jesus came as a baby, just like us, means a lot. The first gospel of Matthew starts with a list of names, the genealogy of Jesus. I'm not going to go through it, quite straight through it. But this is often skipped, and we scratch our heads saying, well, why is this even here? Why do I need to know who begat who for 42 generations? That seems a bit extreme. But the fact that this list is here means a whole lot. As you start to study the Old Testament and recount the many messy stories that are there, the fact that the Bible doesn't gloss over anything, but tells a true, rugged account of real life and real people who struggle and mess up, that means a lot. This genealogy shows the long list of people that God chose to use as the family that Christ would be born into on earth. In that list of Jesus' ancestors, you hear about stars of the Jewish faith, like King David, side by side with famous outsiders like Ruth. None of them perfect. All of them had their flaws. Many messed up in very ugly ways. Ways that we would not choose to highlight in the recounting of our own family stories. But the fact that they are included in this list means a lot. It means a lot because God chooses the lowly. We see it time and time again throughout scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament. God chooses the outsiders. He chooses the poor. He chooses to use the unsuspecting. He doesn't shun them. And he doesn't choose the elite, which is maybe equally as powerful. And how different is that from our culture? Like, if we wanted to spread something, we wouldn't do it that way. So let's look at Jesus' ancestry, which includes such characters like Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite who prostituted herself with Judah. This is the same Judah that's the tribe of Judah that the kings would come out of. And Rahab, a poor woman, a Canaanite Gentile, a prostitute. She showed great faith in aiding and hiding the spies in the city of Jericho, but she had the lowest stature possible. She lived on the edge of town. She lived in the walls of that city. That was the worst place to live. That's where people were going to get hit first when an attack comes, right? This is the stature she had. She bore Boaz, and she would be the mother-in-law of Ruth. And Ruth, who was a Moabite Gentile, and when I say these Canaanite and Moabite names, like don't gloss over that because that's something. Those aren't Jewish people, but God chose to use these people. And Boaz was the great-grandfather of David, King David. And King David, being the smallest of all of his brothers, yet he was chosen to be king. And the scriptures say, "For the Lord does not see a man as a man sees him. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And he was the first good king of Israel, the best king, the model of a man and king. God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." And in Acts, Paul points out, of this man, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. This man was a great king. David was a great king, and he sought after God with all of his might. But this man was also a murderer and an adulterer. Yet David repented, and he turned from his sin, and he sought the Lord. And this is what is meant by a man after my heart. Amazingly, next in the genealogy comes Bathsheba. Didn't see that one coming. This is the same woman who was the adulteress in the act of adultery with King David. And she bore King Solomon, the next great king who was the wisest man to ever live apart from Christ himself. And that leads us to Joseph. Who was Joseph? He was a poor carpenter from Nazareth. Nazareth was a lowly town of no good reputation. In fact, the scriptures say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was a man of no stature. He was likely disgraced among the people because Mary was suspected of immorality. You may have missed that detail in the scriptures. It's there. Because she couldn't account for where this baby came from. So people talk. But he was a just man. The scriptures say Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that takes us to Jesus himself, a poor working-class man of no fortune, of no title, of no seeming significance, of questionable origins. Again, people were talking. The mother was suspected of immorality after becoming pregnant. There's a stigma there. And he was associated not with kings and rulers, but with the lowly, the desperate, those who had no station. His chosen messengers, his disciples, were a ragtag bunch of poor, moderately educated fishermen, greedy tax collectors, and a passionate zealot, an extremist. All of these men were low in the eyes of the people for different reasons. So the gospel was not brought to the elite, to the connected, to the best dressed, but to the masses, the dirty, the sick, the unclean, and even Gentile outsiders. Can you even imagine that? I think we have a hard time understanding that, but there's such a stigma there outside of the Jewish people. Why did he choose to do it this way? Why did he include these outsiders? Why did he give the gospel to who he did? It's because the gospel is for all people. First the Jew, as the light of the world to be to the nations around them, but then to all people. It didn't come to the best, the highest, but it's for everyone, including the lowly and the outsiders, for those who have messed up but look to the Lord like King David did. Jesus is the hope for the sinner. So in all of this, we see that this is a messy history. It really is. God chose this family, a real family, people who mess up, but also a people who love God and is sought after him. And God chose to be with us through this dysfunction and this hardship that we have in this life. Jesus did not come to earth this time to be a ruling king. He came to be with us and to show us how to live, to give us a hope and a future. So let's consider the journey to Bethlehem. A young couple is forced to register for a census in a town far away, a journey of about 90 miles. Doesn't mean much to us, but on foot or by donkey, that would have taken many days. And all these people are doing the same time, right? The census is happening. People are scurrying about. There's travelers on these roads. This makes it a dangerous situation. It's filled with all sorts of dangers with the elements, animals, these robbers on the road. Consider that this woman, Mary, is 9 months pregnant. When they finally reach their destination after an arduous journey, there's no place to stay. Can you imagine that? The time is coming near, and they're likely becoming more and more desperate. And after each inn is filled and travelers, and there is no room for them, she's telling him, Joseph, we have to find a place. It's time. It's time. And they resign themselves to shelter in a lowly stable, the best place they can find. At least it's out of the weather. So that takes us to the manger scene, the earthly origin story of the Savior of all mankind. From Mary and Joseph's perspective, all of this is unplanned, it's unorganized, and it's unlikely. It's unplanned. The baby was unplanned to them. The census was an unplanned obstacle. The journey to Bethlehem, the fact that there's no room, none of this could be foreseen. The lack of safety, the baby's coming, and what will we do? There's a sense of urgency. It's unorganized. They find this barn. It's a chaotic barn room manger scene. It's a messy birth scene. No midwives attending amongst the dirty animals and the straw. And the Lord of all laid in a manger where animals feed. Amazing. And it's unlikely. This scenario is unlikely. The mighty Savior of God comes as a vulnerable baby, as the Lamb of God. Just think of that imagery that God gives us, the Lamb of God. It's not a mighty bear. It's not a roaring lion. It's not a flying eagle. It's the lowly, helpless lamb. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. These are our stories, the stories of mankind. We're messy. We're unplanned. We're unorganized and unlikely. But God chooses the unlikely. God honors the lowly. He uses the hardships of life to refine us. So Jesus' birth shows the sincerity in the depth of God's love for us. God chose to be with us, amongst us. He chose to die for us, for a stiff-necked people who do the wrong things. Through this, God shows his sincerity. Would God, if he wasn't serious about being with us, would he choose to be born outside on a cold night amongst the animals, the farm animals? Would he likely use peasants and lowly shepherds as his welcoming committee if he wasn't sincere? Jesus shows his love for us by spending his life on earth as a human in the messiest places and amongst the messiest people. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be a man, to be tempted, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that same throne of previously unapproachable light that he makes available to us, that we may receive the mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God sees you through dysfunction and hardship. Our lives can look a whole lot like the messy men and women of the Bible that come from Jesus' family. We mess up. We do the wrong things. We strive and we struggle through hardships. We're messy people in a messy place in a messy time. And it's easy to get lost in it. We don't know how to change. We try and we fail. The world looks bleak at times. But through it all, we need to know that God sees you in the hardship. God sees us through our dysfunction, and he won't abandon you. After being saved from a bleak situation, Hagar cried out, "You are a God of seeing. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future." He loves you. He was born for you with the intention that he would die for you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you. Romans says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God sees you through the struggle. The truth is, Jesus' birth means that he knows exactly what it's like to be human. There's no sadness, no joy, no temptation on the earth that he hasn't experienced. You have a God who gets you. He lived a life like yours. You could never bring him a struggle that he won't understand and be able to redeem. God sees you in it, and God sees you through it. So if you've not trusted in God, know that this can be the day. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Turn to the Lord that he may have compassion and mercy on you. Turn to God, for he will forgive generously. And finally, Jesus came to reconcile us to God. This is the reason for his birth. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been reconciled to God. And so know that none of us are worthy of God in ourselves. We're part of that same messy clan of outsiders. But the hope of the birth of Christ and the work of his death and resurrection means that those who believe in Christ are adopted into his spiritual family. What an amazing bargain that is. Because of this, we rejoice in the hope of the Christ child. We give glory to God for the gift of the Savior. We marvel at the relentless and intentional march of Jesus to the crucifixion, and we praise him forever for his victory over death. We rest in the loving arms of our Savior Jesus Christ, who holds our future in his mighty hand, that same mighty hand that upholds the whole world, all of creation. He has our future. So too can be the conclusion of your story. Today, if you trust in Jesus, your name belongs on that same list of God's family. This Christmas, as you gather with friends and family, remember that God chose to be with us, to pursue us, so that we may find him. And as you give good gifts, remember the best gift given of all is that of Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer of souls, the hope of all mankind. Let's give glory to God together as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you are a God who is near us, that you know us well, that you can relate to us in every way. Thank you that you love us enough to send us your Son. Lead us in taking the light of your gospel from this place into our homes and into the world around us, for you are the hope of all mankind. May you be glorified in all that we say and do, and may the name, your name, be praised across the earth. Amen.